Well, welcome to Maple Avenue. We're glad you're here to worship with us this morning. And we're going to press on in this series that we started a couple of weeks ago called Courageous Command. And if you haven't been with us for a while, or maybe this is your first time here ever, I want to catch you up real quick. So to get caught up in this story that we're looking at today, we want to go back and talk about how God uses a man by the name of Moses to miraculously lead his people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt. And so as Moses is bringing these folks out, they come up to this Red Sea, and they have the Egyptian army pressing in behind them. There's the Red Sea in front of them. They have no place to go. So God miraculously parts the Red Sea, dries up the ground. A million people go walking through, and then they escape the Egyptian army. And after being saved by Creator God, after parting the Red Sea and the Israelites witnessing all of this, they did what human beings typically do. They forgot about God and they created a golden calf and they worshiped that out in the middle of a desert. And as a consequence of that, they spent the next 40 years wandering through the desert before being allowed to go into the Promised Land. So now we find ourselves in the book of Joshua. God has said, Moses, I want you to pass the baton from yourself down to Joshua. Joshua's going to take on the responsibility of continuing to lead my people, and he's going to take them out of the desert. He's going to bring them into the Promised Land, and they are going to live under my blessing, this promise that I gave them. So the old generation had all died off, this generation that created this golden calf, this generation that was afraid of the people, that was afraid of this promised land, and they couldn't see that God was bigger than all of that. So they've died off. God's commissioned Joshua to lead the Israelites into this promised land, and Joshua sends a couple of spies into the promised land, into Canaan, just like Moses had done earlier. They go in, and they discover the spies are found out. And so what they do is they take up refuge in a brothel. They're saved by a prostitute. She has a heart of gold. She brings them in. Next, God stops the flow of the Jordan River so Israel could cross over on dry ground. You hear echoes of Moses leading the Israelites in this again, in the same way as their ancestors did. And under God's instruction to Joshua, Israel set up memorials. They didn't build a golden calf. They set up a memorial that God had instructed them to build so that they would always remember the power of God, so that their children and their children's children would remember the power of God, and so that the whole world would remember the power of God as he parted the Jordan, as he led his people in. And so the men of Israel, they then renewed their covenant with God, okay? We talked about that last week. God told Joshua, I want you to circumcise every man in your group. And so they did the circumcision, and the nation of Israel then celebrated the Passover meal, reminding them of God's work in Egypt. And I just want to, after that, I just want to remind you guys that all of us, that we are having that Passover meal here. We're hosting it here at Maple Avenue, and I want to encourage you to sign up by April 3rd. That's going to be our cutoff date. If you've never been to one, I really want to encourage you to come. It really helps you look at Easter in a whole new way, and it's a great opportunity. But we need you to sign up. You can go online. You can ask me afterwards, whatever. Love to see you here. And invite your friends. Invite people to come be a part of that. But anyway, God's people have been delivered from slavery. They've been brought out of the wilderness. They reflected on what God has done and recommitted to continue on the path that God has laid out before them. And so the time has come for God's people to move beyond recalling what God has saved them from to living out the mission God has called them to. Okay? So as you think about this whole story of God bringing the Israelites into this promised land, what God is doing is he's saying, okay, folks, it's time to move on from remembering what I've saved you from, and now I want you to focus on what I've called you to. A lot of Christians live their lives remembering always what God has saved them from, and I think that's a good thing. God has saved us from our sinful past. But listen, God has saved us to something. He saved us to a mission. It's a mission to tell the whole world about who he is and how we can have that relationship with him, how we can be saved from death and saved to life. And that's what God wants us to recall. It's not just a remembering of how bad we were, but it's now living out what God has called us to. And so we have to remember that. God wants us to remember that. As Joshua makes final preparation for the siege of Jericho, the battle that will decide the fate of the nation God has entrusted him to lead, he's met by a very curious visitor. And this is where we're going to pick up today. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. We're just going to spend time on those two verses today and look at those. So if you're there, let's read this. I'll read it. Follow along with me. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, for some of you, that echoes another incident that happened back in Exodus 3. We'll get to that in just a little bit. So let's break this down. Let's look at verses 13 through 15 and what's going on. God, first thing is this. God assures Joshua that he is with him. God's saying, "Joshua, I want you to know I'm with you." And what a great promise for you and me to know as well. This commander who appeared to Joshua near Jericho before that fateful battle was a daunting figure. This being held a sword, and he told Joshua that the place where he stood was holy ground. The person who appeared to Joshua was clearly a very powerful being. We're told Joshua fell on his face and gave him reverence. That's important to understand because reverence is a very important word. It's a word that is used a little too loosely nowadays. It's a word meaning honor. It's a word meaning respect. That is deeply felt, and it's outwardly demonstrated. Then Joshua addresses the man using the Hebrew word that means master or Lord. Joshua clearly had a lot of respect for this being that stood before him. Finally, the man tells Joshua to remove his sandals, for the place where he is standing is holy. Based on all this information, okay, there are only two possible identities of this person who's standing there in front of Joshua. First, this commander could be an example of a theophany. A theophany is a visible appearance of God. Supporting this view is the fact that Joshua was to take off his sandals, similar to when Moses was instructed to remove his sandals when he encountered God at the burning bush in Exodus 3. The other possible identity of this commander is that he was an angel. This theory notes that the being identified himself as the commander of the Lord's army, not as the Lord himself. In this view, Joshua's bowing is seen as reverence rather than worship. Joshua's address of the commander as Lord could be just a general term of respect. And some Bible commentators, that's what they think this is. Those who favor the view that Joshua met an angel, they appeal to the fact that no one can see God and live, based on Exodus 33, okay? Those who favor the view that Joshua met God suggest that this was God the Son, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I don't know where you're going to land. I'll tell you where I land. I personally believe Joshua met the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ right here at this place. It wouldn't be the first time, and it wouldn't be the last time, that there is evidence of the pre-incarnate Christ interacting with his creation. Go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Remember that? The Lord appeared to Abraham as a traveler. delivering the message that his 90-year-old barren wife was going to soon have a son. If you're 90 or getting close to it, or if you can see it somewhere in your future, just imagine receiving that kind of message. If you're 60, just imagine receiving. If you're over 40, imagine receiving that message. You're going to have a newborn? That was the message he brought. In Genesis chapter 32, the Lord appears as an ultimate fighter in this battle that takes place with Jacob all night long, until God wrestles him to the point where Jacob taps out and he touches his hip and his the hip socket comes out. And Jacob walks with a limp the rest of his life. Daniel 3. This is after all this takes place, but in Daniel 3, we see again God appearing as a man, the pre-incarnate Christ. The Lord accompanies Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, right? In the fiery furnace. And he protects them so well that even their clothes don't smell of smoke. That's the kind of protection we have. Whether you believe the commander of the Lord's army was angelic or if it was divine, it was God who communicated an important message to Joshua. And the message was to prepare him for the upcoming battle as they got ready to move in to Jericho. Like I said, though, I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Every time in Scripture, and this is the biggest reason I believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ, every time in Scripture that an angel appears to human beings bow down, and the angel says, "Get up." Not worthy to be worshipped. This commander of the Lord's army, and we've got to remember the big picture of Jesus. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, but when Joshua bows down in reverence, the being doesn't say get up. He accepts the worship. He accepts this bowing down. And we just have to remember that. I mean, I believe we have to remember that we must view Father, Son, Spirit as the central figure of Scripture. He's one in three, three in one. God is not schizophrenic. There's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. He's God as Father, Son, and Spirit. There's not a God of the Old Testament who is a righteous judge and a powerful warrior, and a different God in the New Testament who's a flower child doormat. And that's the way a lot of people break this down and view this. There's one consistent yet very complex God throughout the entire Bible named Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, look at Colossians over in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Just a powerful passage, just something to recall over and over again. But it says this: He, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Always. He's the image. He is the incarnate. Pre-incarnate, post-incarnate, incarnate. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see God appearing visibly as a man at any point in Scripture, I believe you're looking at Jesus. Jesus appears to Joshua as a warrior. And Jesus appeared to John as a warrior in the book of Revelation. Jesus is a warrior. And Jesus as warrior is hard for us to wrap our heads around because so many times we focus on his gentle Galilean ministry. Sometimes we mistake his silent strength as weakness. People forget that he suffered and died on the cross in humility while having an entire angelic army at his full disposal, and he could have wiped out that puny Roman army and those sour little Jewish leaders at any time, and he chose not to because he's commander of the angelic army. Remember him on the cross? Remember that scene? The angel army is standing there waiting. We'll come and take them down. No. He is the commander of that army. This is Joshua encountering the pre-incarnate Christ. We forget Jesus and his glory. And so here Jesus identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. And the Hebrew word means not only military officer, but also a prince. a person of nobility, a leader of a clan or a family. That's who this is. And Joshua is assured that God is with him, not only in the Ark of the Covenant, remember the Ark's there, but also through the warrior Jesus. Folks, this is a promise that you and I need to remember in our lives as well. Every day, the enemy is going to try and discourage us. He's going to make us sour. We're going to scowl. That's the way he's going to try and do us. He's going to discourage us at every turn and try and make us think we're doing this life all on our own. And I believe it's one of the greatest lies that Satan tries to throw in our path. So we must remind ourselves, this is being transformed by the renewing of the mind, that God is with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. What? That's the greatest promise we can have. The creator of heaven and earth, the most powerful being, is with us. And he cares about us. We have his undivided attention at all times. God is omnipresent. That's the big theological word that goes with this. And that means he's everywhere all at one time. But not only that, it's just one of his attributes. He's also omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He can take care of any obstacle that gets in your way. And sometimes it's hard for us to really wrap our minds around all this. But God, he knows that too. He knows it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this. And so God fills his creation and his universal presence in person. And understanding and in power at all times. He wants us to know that he's here. Acts 17, 27 says, he's not far from any one of us. He's close to us. On a more personal level, God is with every believer. And that means if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're a believer. It doesn't mean that you just believe that Jesus existed. It doesn't mean that you just believe that Jesus died on a cross. Lots of people believe that. What it means is if you believe that his work on the cross is what saves you from eternity and death, and you believe that and you walk according to his word and his way, then you're a believer. It means you've surrendered your life to him. That's a believer. It's not just believing that it happened. It's putting your faith in that what happened was really for you. And then it changes your entire life. Until you come to that point, listen, all you are is a churchgoer. That's all we are. A believer. Trust in the salvation work of Jesus Christ. That's where we put our stock. And if we don't put it there, then we're just showing up. We're just coming to church. We're coming to a social gathering. But when we are a believer, God lives within us through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God resides in our hearts. This indwelling can only happen if you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. It tells us that it is Jesus who indwells us. Listen, here's what it says. And this is the testimony, okay? God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's where the life comes from. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And Jesus said in John 14, 23, he said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. And we, Father, Son, Spirit, we will come to them and make our home with them. Where does that happen? Inside? That's exactly where that happens. He takes up residence. His address changes. It becomes you. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul said, Christ lives in me. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Do you know what that means? Paul is saying, listen, I've laid down my old life. I don't want any part of my old life. I've crucified the old life, and now Christ lives in me, and I am a new creation. I have brand new Jesus clothes that I wear. And I wear them in honor of him. And I live in a way that brings honor and glory to him. Then in 3:5 in the book of Galatians, beautiful book. In Galatians 3:5, he says that God has given us his Spirit. And then in verses 26 through 27, he says that believers are baptized into Christ. like the circumcision of the people of Israel before they went into Jericho, our baptism is a seal. It's a sign. It reminds us that we have committed our lives to Him, that we have been marked out, set apart, that we belong to God. And we're clothed in Him with Christ. Galatians 5 then discusses the fruit of the Spirit, and in verse 25 says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. With many such verses like this, it's clear that God is three persons and that all three dwell in all born-again believers at all times. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, He said, and surely I am with you always till the very end of the age. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. One of Jesus' titles is Emmanuel. You know what that means, right? We sing it at Christmas time. It's about the only time we ever talk about Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. I love it that you folks know that. It means you know your Bible. I love that. God with us. That's Emmanuel. When Jesus came into this world, He was truly, literally God with us. But because He died and rose again, He is now no longer God with us. He is God in us. And that's a great promise. And Joshua was being exposed to this and learning this. He had confidence going into the battle. Do you have confidence when you go into the battles of life? Whatever Satan throws in your way, do you have confidence through that through the power of God, you can overcome whatever battle He throws at you? I hope so. The Holy Spirit in us will lead us. We will see God at work. God is alive and He is near. He wants to communicate and commune with us. It's another whole teaching. That's why when we take communion together each week, that's such an important part of what we do here. Because it's God communing, listen, with us. And here's another thing. When we take communion together, we take it together. It's not an isolated time. It can be, but we're a community. When you eat meals, when you eat at home, now I don't want to get too personal, but when you eat at home, do you get off by yourself in front of the TV and just eat? Or do you sit down as a family? Do you talk? Do you commune? Are you community? If you're not, I want to encourage you to. It can be hard, but that's the way we're supposed to eat the Lord's Supper, together. Communing, remembering we're a family. It's just one of those, anyway. However, God makes it clear that even though God's with, let me get focused where I'm at, okay. God is lets Joshua know, hey, Joshua, I'm with you. I love you. I want to be with you. I'm here. I'm with you completely. However, God makes it clear that He's not on Joshua's side. That's the second part we're going to talk about real quick. God is on His own side. So if you're filling in that little blank, that's the next thing. God's on His own side. Even though He's with Joshua, God is on His own side. The commander of the Lord's army makes it clear that God's not on Joshua's side. He's not on the side of His enemy. God's on His own side. I know there's some tension in this. So let's just talk about it because this can be a difficult thing to understand and accept by a lot of people. At first glance, we might be tempted to think or even say, how could God not be on Joshua's side? I mean, Joshua has done everything God has commanded him. He's been faithful. One would expect because of Joshua's obedience that God would respond in kind and be on Joshua's side. But the reality is, God is on God's side. He's not on man's side. God's not on your side. God's not on your enemy's side. He's not on my side. And a lot of people think that God's on their side because they go to church. God's on my side because I do devotions. God's on my side because I pray. God's on my side because I take communion. God's on my side because I've been baptized. God's on my side because I tithe. Listen, God's not on your side. And we all need to understand that. God is on his own side. Joshua's question's not out of line. What we need to understand is that a being wielding a sword meant one of two things. First, this being is here to fight with Joshua, or second, he's here to fight with Joshua's enemies. That's the way Joshua would have seen this. So the response to Joshua's question is neither. I'm not here for you, Joshua, and I'm not here for your enemies. I'm here for me. I'm on God's side, not on your side, Joshua. I'm not on your enemy's side. See, we tend to see the battles that we face as our battles, and that's when we start to get in trouble. Okay? We're not fighting our battles. And the forces we face, we see them as our forces marshaled against us and our individual causes and concerns or our agendas and even our theological beliefs or doctrines. And in a true sense, that can be true if we're truly standing in the cause of Christ. But there's another sense in which that's just simply not true. And that's the issue here. The second part of Joshua's question is, but as commander of the army of the Lord, have I now come? This is so important because it lays down two principles that really are foundational for all of life and our warfare against the spiritual forces of evil, against the world, and against Satan. Don't forget what we talked about when we studied Ephesians chapter 6. So there's no question that the Lord was there with the armies of heaven to secure Jericho. And this is so God's people could possess their God-given inheritance. The land that was there, yet a certain perspective was vital for true success. So the first principle was this. It was not for Joshua to claim God's allegiance for his cause, no matter how right and holy it might have been. Rather, the need was for Joshua to acknowledge God's claim over Joshua. For Joshua to acknowledge God's purpose for the Israelites. We tend to approach, like I said, our battles and our causes backwards. We turn things all around and try to encourage God to support us rather than submitting and following him. Certainly, the battle was a joint venture. God and the people of Israel under Joshua's leadership as appointed by the Lord. But Joshua, as with all of us in the army of the king, must be following the Lord, submitting to his authority, taking our orders from him, and resting the battle in his hands, because we realize it's really his battle in the first place. He's the supreme commander. There seems to be no question that Joshua understood this, as evidenced by the question, "What is my Lord to say to his servant?" So here, he was asking the Lord for orders. And it was surely then that he received the directions for taking Jericho. That's the first principle. The second principle is this. As the one who had come to take charge, the Lord was also reminding Joshua and us of both God's personal presence and God's powerful provision. And that's something we need to hang on to. The promise of God's personal presence always carries with it the assurance of God's personal care. God truly does care about you. Likewise, the promise of his powerful provision always carries with it the promise of his infinite supply, his infinite power. No matter how impossible the problem may seem to us, to God, he can handle it. So there was more, infinitely more than Joshua's army there. And we'll talk about this next week as we talk about the march around Jericho. There was Joshua and his army. But there was also the myriads of God's angelic forces who always stand ready to do God's bidding and to serve the saints. And this principle will be extremely important, like I said, as we understand what happens next week. If anyone had cause to assume God is on their side, we would think it would be Joshua and Israel. They had had visible, tangible evidence and experience to point to that God was unquestionably on their side. And yet God doesn't say, "Hey, Joshua, I'm here. I'm on your side. I'm on Israel's side because of their great righteousness. I'm on your side because I oppose Jericho because of her wickedness. Let me charge you into battle. Let me charge into battle with you to ensure your victory. And then you can live however you want to live your life, however you see fit." In Jesus' response, he's making it clear that he is not there to follow Joshua or guarantee victory for Israel. That's not why he's there. If Joshua and Israel want to join and remain on the victorious side, they will need to enlist in the Lord's army and submit the orders to Jesus. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was supposedly asked if God was on his side. And Lincoln's response was, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." Many people have reduced God to some self-help therapeutic counselor. Preoccupied with how you're getting along today in life, and if you're living your best life now, your best life is yet to come. It's not now. You see, God's on his own side, and we need to get on his side, not expect him to get on ours. So how does Joshua respond in all this? Joshua responds in worship. Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence and honor, overwhelmed with who he was standing before. And like I said, if this had been an angel, he would have said, "Get up." But he was standing. It's such a great picture of Moses at the burning bush. It's a great picture of the disciples at the end of Matthew 28 when they came and they fell down and they worshiped Jesus before he gave them their great commission, our great commission of go and make disciples. The Lord looks at Joshua and he says, "You're going to take this land, not because of who you are, but because of who you will follow." And so Joshua falls with his face to the ground, and Joshua is worshiping the pre-incarnate Christ. This is how we should respond to Jesus also, to truly worship him in submission. Joshua quickly got the picture of what was going on. He had been thinking of a conflict between the Israelites and the Canaanite armies. Perhaps, you know, he'd been thinking of this as his war. Certainly, he felt the load of responsibility, as any of us would, that would be on his shoulders of leading an entire nation. But after being confronted by Jesus, he was reminded of a truth he had heard Moses declare many years earlier when they stood at the banks of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is pressing in around them. And in Exodus 14, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm." Do you hear Paul in that? "And you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you." Listen, I don't care how tough we think we are, spiritually, physically, whatever. There's no better battle planner. There's no better commander. There's no better warrior than Jesus Christ. And he will fight for you. You need only to be still. Joshua learned afresh the truth that David too had learned and would later declare when facing Goliath. The battle is the Lord's. But that's not all. As an outworking of his worship and submission, we also see Joshua's question, the question of a subordinate to a superior for direction with his words, "What is my Lord to say to his servant?" What a comfort. And how encouraging to know that we never have to bear our burdens alone or face our enemies alone. Joshua now knew that the battles ahead and the entire conquest of Canaan was really God's conflict. It wasn't Joshua's. And we'll need to hang on to that as we go through this, because it's so easy for us to put some of these biblical patriarchs up on a pedestal, make them grand heroes. The hero of every Bible story is God. And Joshua was understanding this. He got it. He would want us to turn to God as well. However, we don't have a part. We do have a part. Like Joshua had a part, we have a part in God's army, his servants, for whom he abundantly supplies the armor of God for. Surely, these verses drive home the truth of Christ's preeminence and his lordship. He is the head of the church. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the commander of the Lord's army. We are also reminded that God is not present to fight our battles or help in our causes or jump to our rescue when we get in trouble, as though, you know, he were a genie in a bottle. Instead, it is to remind us that the battle is his and that our role is to be on his side as a soldier, as a servant, to whatever he calls us to. We are here to serve him. We are here to do his will. We are here to follow him. We are here to depend on him completely. We are here to respond in worship. When Joshua met the Lord, he discovered that the battle was the Lord's, and he had already overcome the enemy. All Joshua had to do was to listen to God's word, to obey God's orders, and God would do the rest. God had already given Jericho to Israel. All they had to do was step out by faith and claim the victory by obeying what God had already entrusted to them. Jesus, with his sword drawn, is still with us. We follow the same leader with the same power that Joshua did. Joshua enlisted in the Lord's army and was commissioned by Jesus to participate in the conquest of Jericho with the promise that Jesus would be with him in battle. Listen, when you accept Christ as Savior, you enlist in his army with a commission. Not just to claim Jericho, but to claim the whole world by teaching others everything Christ taught us. And we have the promise that surely I'll be with you always till the very end of the age, no matter what battle you face, as you do his bidding. If you're a Christ follower, you have enlisted in this army. You have been commissioned to make these disciples, and you have the confidence to know that Jesus has all authority. If you're not a Christ follower, you're fighting all your battles alone. And while you may experience some temporary victories from time to time, or may not even believe you're in a battle, that you're in conflict, in the end, you're going to lose the war because you're not serving the commander of the army of the Lord. You're serving yourself.